The following message, Qualifications of Elders and Deacons, was based on 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, December 31, 2017, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
I've been asked by the deacons to take up the topic of the qualifications for deacons and elders, and specifically in light of the fact that there's a coming congregational business meeting, in February? And just to give you these perspectives, again, to remind you of the various teachings from God's Word regarding these two offices, and particularly their qualifications as you consider men for these offices in the coming year. Now, I know that none of these things are new to you because I have scanned through the list of sermons that were preached by Pastor Robert Martin in the past, and this topic is a topic that he certainly addressed on more than one occasion. I did not listen to any of those, and part of the reason for not listening to those is because I want you to hear specifically what the Word of God says, not that he didn't give you the Word of God, but I want you to know that the parallels that you see between him and me and the things that I'm going to be saying, which I'm almost 100% certain are going to be exact same things that he has said in the past, are from God's Word, and not just because I'm particularly taking a man's that I respect and love and taking his words and just bringing them to you again. That would be fine, and they would be true, but I want you to hear from a new voice the same things from God's Word. Now, as I thought about this particular congregation and some of the things that would be appropriate to address with regard to this topic, I was going to put something at the end, but the more I thought about it, I decided to put it at the beginning, before we get to the actual qualifications. So I have two headings before we look at qualifications. First of all, dangers associated with recognizing men for these offices, and graces that you need as a people for recognizing men for these offices. Now, there's many different ways this could be done, but there were a few things that came to my mind, a couple things under each of those headings, that I thought would be appropriate just to set before you as we begin. First of all, I have two dangers. And I'm categorizing these under two simple statements. Any man will do, or secondly, only a perfect man will do. And here are two dangers that I think need to be avoided. First of all, any man will do. Now, this particular danger grows out of the fact that it's been a long time, in one sense, since you've had a full-time resident pastor. You definitely need a pastor. Those things are both true. God in His Word gives gifts to the church for a specific purpose of equipping the saints. And that might lead to a question, well, why isn't God answered our prayers yet? And so the danger there is to be hasty, and that oftentimes is attended by grumbling. Why is God taking so long? And discontentment in God's timing in these kinds of things. And so there's a danger there. The hastiness would oftentimes lead, and has led in church history many times, to people just saying, well, any man will do. Just the next warm body that walks in that seems to speak Bible, let's lay hands on him. Or as in some cases, the next graduate from seminary, regardless of what other qualifications he might have, at least he's got a seminary degree. He's obviously studied his Bible somewhere along the lines. Therefore, he's a man that we ought to recognize for the office. And reading through several of the books, this is one of the dangers that has faced churches throughout time, and I think is one that faces you. And so I just put before you the one text that clearly addresses this, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. If you want to turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. And Paul here, speaking to Timothy to direct the church, there in Ephesus, 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin." And that's not a universal statement, keep yourselves free from sin. It's specifically keep yourselves free from being associated with the sins of one who was quickly recognized and laid into the office, brought into the office. And you recall the context here just prior to this, if you look up, is a situation in which there's been the need for rebuking an elder in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful, verse 20. And so he says, I don't want you to be hesitant to deal with sin among the eldership when it presents itself. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, verse 21, and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. He says, but then to avoid the possibility of this, or to help avoid the possibility of this, do not lay hands hastily on any man. And so that's one of the things that's important, is not to be hasty, not to be grumbling at God's timing, not to be discontent. But then the other possibility, the other danger, is only a perfect man will do. And this has attendant sins as well. It might be stated like this: God is good and has kept us. That's true. We are being well fed and are even prospering, and that is certainly also true. So there's no need to hurry. There's no urgency. That would be untrue. And this is what happens. This can lead to complacency and to an incipient or not a full-blown hyper-Calvinism. Well, when God in his sovereignty opens up the heavens and drops some guy out of the sky and he falls on our laps, then therefore we'll say, boom, we have a pastor. He'll come with a gold seal on his lapel somewhere. You know, no, that's well, we laugh at that, right? But we can still fall into that, can't we? We can become complacent. Well, it's gone so well so far, we'll just kind of sit back and wait. And that's not appropriate either. We can also say, well, it's got to be the perfect man. By that, we mean he's got to meet all of my standards. Not necessarily all of God's standards. But this is another one of the dangers of the church in looking for a man and waiting for a man, especially when you're having been being cared for by God, to wait to the point where everything lines up in every way that you think appropriate. And so he won't. A man might come along and say, well, he won't do because he's not old enough, not enough years on his odometer, or he's too young. Or he's got either too many years on the odometer or not enough years on the odometer, and therefore he's not the one for you. Or maybe he's not eloquent enough. Or maybe he's too flowery for you. Or maybe he's not educated enough. Or maybe he's too educated for you. You know, it's the syndrome that some parents are said to fall into. I don't know how many actually do. No one's good enough for my little boy or my little girl. Right? And we can feel that way at times. Well, nobody's good enough for us. And so these are two dangers. And I urge you to consider those two dangers, not in light of what everybody else might be thinking around you, but what you might be thinking and prone to falling into in either one of those ditches, as it were, on either side of the road. Now, I didn't say those things because I'm hearing lots of rumblings from different people. You know, I come here often enough and I have conversations with people via email and Facebook through my wife and other things. I don't have Facebook myself, but, you know, I hear about things that are going on. I haven't heard any of this. It's not like I'm saying, you know, there's a big problem. I'm just thinking, praying over the realities of a long wait and the dangers associated with that. So what graces do you need? Well, many graces, right? But at least two. Two graces that I think are really essential in this time, really at any time, but in particular for you. First, faith, and second, wisdom. Faith and wisdom. faith to trust God's heart and His promises. Faith to take God at His word and trust His heart and His promises. So when speaking to Jeremiah and he's giving Jeremiah one of those brief little sections of encouragement in the midst of all of the darkness that Jeremiah was called to proclaim, and that little portion in Jeremiah chapter 3, and he has those words in verse 15, commonly referred to, right? Jeremiah 3:15. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And that's a promise. That's a promise from the great shepherd. That's a promise from God Himself that He will give shepherds to His people. And of course, the Lord Jesus, or Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, similar promises. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high, having accomplished His redemptive work here on the earth, do we really believe His heart is still toward His church as the arch shepherd, as the head shepherd, that He actually does still care for you, even after it's been a long time, seemingly a long time without a pastor? Does He really care? Well, that's where faith has to be exercised, to truly trust God and trust the Lord Jesus Christ that He will give good gifts to this church. And especially then I think of Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. I remember reading a letter of a husband who was seeking to direct his wife, and his wife was saying they wanted a child, desperately wanted a child, and they were praying about it, and they read Psalm 127 and read Psalm 128, and children are a gift from the Lord, and there she's going, so she's wrestling with this, and she's saying, why isn't God answering our prayers? Aren't children a good thing? And he turned her to Psalm 84 and verse 11, and he said, God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Now, it may be good in one category, but right now it's not in His hand, because if it were a good thing for us, it would be in His hand and it would be open to us and we would have a child. So whatever God's wisdom is, He knows it's not a good thing for us right now, or it would be there in His hand, because they knew of no sin that they were in. They had nothing that they could say. They were not walking uprightly, so they were in that path of being able to do that, to expect that from God. So faith, trusting God's heart and His promises. It's one of the things you need, one of the graces. And then wisdom. Wisdom. And this is also an expression of faith, the way I'm stating it, but trusting God's priorities, that is His qualifications, and His providence, His timing. Trusting God's priorities and His providence. Now, the priorities that we're going to look at are those qualifications that God gives, those explicit, what I'm calling explicit baseline qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Those are clear, they're explicit. They're the baseline. There's much more that can be said from the scriptures about what a pastor should be, an elder should be, what a deacon should be. Passages like Acts chapter 6 give us things that are necessary for the diaconate and understanding what a deacon ought to be like. We'll look at that. But the baseline is 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And so you need discernment to be able to apply those qualifications to the men who stand before you in terms of the deacons that are here or men within this congregation that you think might be qualified for the diaconate. It's not just because they're good friends of yours. It's not just because they've done a few nice things around here, but we have to ask, do they meet the qualifications? And the wisdom is needed to know how to apply those qualifications to the men that are standing before you. And with regard to the pastorate, wisdom is needed to know those qualifications and not to cut any corners on those qualifications in order to try to make a man fit, nor to so apply those qualifications that no man would ever fit them. One of the reasons I don't really enjoy teaching on this topic is because of the heart-searching nature of it. Because I can't read those passages without saying, Lord, me. and then saying, woe is me, and then saying, who is sufficient for these things? And then thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens us, forgives us, and gives grace to be adequate for this task. But you need wisdom, right? You need discernment, because you got to look at men and you got to discern, are those gifts and graces there within those men? And you need discernment and wisdom. So these things are going to be manifested then. These graces are going to manifest themselves in patience, contentment, waiting upon God without grumbling and complaining. So there's patience. All that goes under patience because I got my three P's here. Prayer, earnest, crying out, pleading with God in the light of the need and in light of the qualifications, that He will provide that which you need. Pastors and deacons are not just nice things, but especially pastors are within the orbit of God's ordinary means of grace for getting His sheep safely to heaven and helping them to grow along the way. That's why He gives pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And so there needs to be an earnest, believing prayer. Ask and you shall receive, it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. And there's no contradiction or conflict between earnest prayer and true contentment. They can both exist at the same time. To be earnestly pleading with God to give that which He has promised to give, and at the same time to be content to receive what He gives when He gives it. But neither of those can be let go. You've got to grab a hold of both of those things and continue to earnestly pray with patience. And then the third P, the way these graces of faith and wisdom will manifest themselves, is in participation. Participation. And the first thing that comes to my mind is that under that is evaluation. Each and every member of this congregation has the responsibility to select from among you, Acts 6:3, literally to inspect, to look down upon. That word that's used in Acts chapter 6 to what the apostles told the congregation to do, to find deacons, men who were qualified for deacons, to look out among themselves, is the word used most often in the scriptures in the Old Testament to talk about visiting, God visiting people, looking down upon, seeing their need, meeting that need. Well, that's what He's calling you to do, is to inspect. One man, or one of the lexicons, gave that word, an inspection. Or as a friend of mine used to say, every one of us needs to be fruit inspectors. Right? You all do that when you go to the store, right? You pick up, you don't just grab it and say, okay, I'll take whatever. No, you grab, no, that orange, that's too soft. No, that avocado, that's too hard. Right? And you inspect the fruit. Make sure you get the one that you need and the what you want. Well, you need to be doing that. Well, that's where you have to have participation. Each one of you is to be involved in getting to know the men that are possibilities, asking gracious questions graciously. Can I put enough gracious in that? Grace in that? You know? There's some questions you cannot ask graciously. You know, the one, when did you stop beating your wife kind of question? You know, you're going to ask a man, you're going to put him on the spot no matter how you ask it. So you've got to ask it in the right time, in the right place, in the right way. So asking gracious questions graciously. There's no place for a bumper sticker on the back of any pew in the future which says, he's not my pastor, I didn't vote for him. There's no place for that among the people of God. There must be full, wholehearted, prayerful, patient participation by each and every member in this place. But then there's another way you need to participate. And that's the pursuit of holiness. Each and every one of you should have as your goal to be the best, I'm going to turn a very generic word, congregant, that you can be. The best possible member that you can be. And to labor with one another to be the best possible congregation that you can be. Now, that's not just to make yourself appealing to the right man when he comes along. So that's a part of it. And frankly, brethren, you are a very appealing congregation. Every man that I talk to who's ever been here says to me, I love those people. I would love to be their pastor. You know, Lee McKinnon is so concerned that when he sends out his new second elder, he has to give explicit instructions not to touch him. You know, I mean, that's how much the people love you and appreciate you. And I can say, even having known you since who knows when, you know, I can say that that's still the case. So it's not that you're a bad congregation at all, but you need to keep laboring to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You need Clements to work with Yodia and Syntyche to make sure that if there's division, it's addressed and it's addressed biblically and seek to work together with one another. You need to be the best congregation, but not so much just for the man, to make yourself appealing to the man, but that Psalm 84:11 passage which says that he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. There's a qualification there, isn't there? And making sure that you're saying, as an individual and as a church, we are striving to walk uprightly. So those are my introductory comments. The two dangers any man will do, hastiness, grumbling, discontentment, or only a perfect man will do, complacency, hyper-Calvinism, adding to the qualifications, your own personal preferences on a par with those qualifications, and then the graces necessary, faith, wisdom, manifested in patience, prayer, and participation. So, my opening introductory comments. Now, the deacons did say I could take 2 weeks to do this, so that's why, part of the reason why I wanted to take that up front. So I've got this Lord's Day and adult class, and then next week to, Lord willing, finish this up if I need to, which I expect I will. So now let's look at the biblical qualifications for deacons and elders. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This will be the primary passage we look at. I'll read this, and then I'll read the Titus passage. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, we'll read down to verse 13. It is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, not temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you turn over just a few pages to Titus chapter 1. And again, those of you who don't recall or don't know, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. And again, remember, these are the explicit baseline qualifications. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that we will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Right, so there's the baseline qualifications. Now I've, in my own mind, categorized them to kind of give some, I have three main categories at this point. And the first one is moral character. As we look at the biblical qualifications for deacons and elders, one of the first things we have to look at is their moral character. And there's two aspects to this moral character that I see in the text, and it's righteousness and purity or fidelity. Righteousness and purity or fidelity. Now, the righteousness comes from those words where it speaks of in 1 Timothy 3, that a man must be above reproach. Now, I'm going to skip over the fact that it's got to be a man. I'm going to assume that that's the case. That is the biblical teaching. It must be a man. Oner is the word that's used. And he must aspire to the office. And I'm going to assume that that's also something that you're familiar with. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. They want to be in the office. They're not to be forced into the office. And so either of the offices, they must, in this case, the elder must be something he aspires to. But I'm looking at the qualifications. As you're looking at a man, what is it you need to see in him? An overseer, then, must be above reproach. Now, again, I just emphasize, as I looked at that wisdom passage and talked about the need for wisdom to apply these things, it says he must be. There's no question here. It's not a suggestion. It's a requirement. He must be above reproach. Now, this is said of the elders. We see it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. We also see it in Titus chapter 1. And interestingly, it's even mentioned twice in this passage with regard to elders. Verse 6, if any man is above reproach. And then verse 7, it's like he's going to start over. He wants to make this point, for the overseer must be above reproach. And then back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, it's also said of deacons, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So you have these words, these synonymous words, speaking of this quality of being above reproach. Now, as many of the commentators point out, this is an overarching qualification. This one kind of stands at the head of the list, as it were, to say this is the main thing. I'm going to show how this is worked out in the life of an individual. But I found it very interesting as I looked. First of all, there's two different words here, which I never realized or didn't have it clear in my mind in 1 Timothy versus Titus. Two different words, but they're used as synonyms. Couldn't find any significant difference. But notice with me this word. It's just one word in the Greek, above reproach. Just one word. Let's look at some of the other uses of that word, right? Because I want you to see something that I think will be helpful in looking at this word. So let me just pass out some of these texts. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Stan, would you look at that? Frank, Colossians 1:22. And Mike, 1 Timothy 5:7. And John, 1 Timothy 6:14. Right, 1 Corinthians 1:8. Okay, so blameless is the same word, okay, that we're looking at. But notice where the blamelessness is understood. It's the judgment day, right? So this is not blameless before men. This is blameless before God, above reproach before God, right? Colossians 1 and verse 22.
In the body of his flesh. Oh, that's verse chapter 1.
122.
In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight.
Okay, so again, speaking about the judgment day. And the Christian being presented to God above reproach, under the eye of God. Again, it's not talking about above reproach before the eye of men at this point. It's above reproach is used to describe the character of the individual Christian before God. Right? 1 Timothy 5:7.
And these things command that they may be blameless.
Okay, now, what's the context of that passage, Mike? Mr. Villa? This is one that he really needs to know because it has to do with one of the responsibilities of deacons.
Honoring the widows when they're present.
All right. Right. So it's taking care of the widows. Right. And there's rules given both to what the widows are supposed to be like. And also there's rules given to family members of how they're supposed to take care of the widows. If they're there, right? It's not the church's first responsibility, it's family's responsibility, and then it's the church. And so as these things are to be taught so that they will be blameless. Now we're talking about in the sight of men, right? Blameless, above reproach, as a church, as individuals before the sight of men, right? And then final, 1 Timothy 6:14. Okay, now here it's talking about being above reproach by keeping God's commandments in this life, leading up to facing that reality or having that same reality true on the day of judgment, at the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason I want to highlight this is because oftentimes I think when we think about above reproach, we think primarily about standing before one another and not having any legitimate accusation being able to be brought against me. And that's legitimate. That's true. That's part of what the word means. The word literally means no accusation can stick. But not just in one sense before men. Because there's oftentimes when we can think of realities before men where people would be above reproach here, but they're clearly not above reproach under the eye of God. Especially a man who knows his own conscience and knows himself in private. Look with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse 6. For we see an example of this blamelessness, this above reproach kind of life described for us in Zacharias and Elizabeth. Beginning at verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a high priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So what their blamelessness was that they kept God's law as priests, as a priest and as a priestly line and the commandments that God gave to his people of Israel. And notice that describes them then as being righteous. So we think of it in the negative sense. The positive sense is righteousness. So here's the qualification. Here's the overarching qualification. It must be a man who is striving to be and is human in within the human realm, and by the grace of God, all the qualifications we need to give. But the fact of the matter is, it's a man who is righteous before God because he is keeping the commandments of God, striving to obey God in all areas of his life and seeking to avoid violating any of those commandments. So he could say with the Apostle Paul, Acts 24:16, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. So the point is that this righteousness, this being above reproach, is to be something which is to mark a man as if in, underneath the very eye of God, as well as among the people of God. So some of the questions that you need to ask and things that need to be discerned. Does he have a reputation of moral integrity? What is his view of civil authority and his relationship to civil authority? If a man's a rebel against those in authority over him, and he's not willing to do what Peter says we're to do to honor the king and to submit to those in authority over us, then there's a problem. This is not a man who is above reproach and righteous in the sight of God because he is violating the authority that God has put over him. We come back to this several times, but does he deal with sin biblically, both in himself and in others? Does he deal with his sin quickly? Is this a man who, when he sees a commandment from God, not only applies it pointedly to the people sitting before him, but is scrupulous in applying God's law to himself and seeking to obey that law? Or is he a man who is cutting corners, making excuses? This is the overarching moral requirement, that he be righteous, living according to the commandments of God and following those commandments. But then interestingly, this responsibility to be blameless is followed in three different places within the qualifications by the same qualification. Notice with me what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 again. Now, not Luke, but go back over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Drop down to the deacons, 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. If they are beyond reproach, then there's this interlude about women, and I'm not going to address that. I'm just saying they're not deacons, because he comes back to deacons in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of one wife. So if you put the take that little interlude out in verse 11, you put the two things together, above reproach, husband of one wife. And then also over in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it does the same thing. Again, speaking of pastors or of elders. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife. So it's interesting, isn't it, that this is the very thing that follows this requirement for righteousness and being above reproach is immediately followed by the husband of one wife. And that's why, for me, there's something more here than just, okay, just look at his relationship with his wife and see how that works out. That's important. That's what we're going to be looking at. But I think the point here is that this is another part of the righteous or the moral quality, the moral character that a man is supposed to have. And it's one of purity and fidelity. The seventh command talks about purity, purity of thought and word and deed. It speaks of the marriage relationship, which is the covenant relationship, the covenant bond between a man and a woman, the most intimate human relationship that exists. And it's a relationship which is to be maintained by faithfulness. A man must be one, a man who is marked by fidelity to his wife. Now, that's why I think this actually addresses another moral quality. Not just his relationship to his wife, but the whole aspect of faithfulness and fidelity to covenant commitments, and in general to commitments at large throughout one's life. Now, I don't want to get away from the relationship to the wife because that's really central. You know, and you all know the phrase literally is translated one woman, man, right? And it only appears three times in the scriptures, 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:6, 1 Timothy 3:10. One woman, man. Now, one time in the past, I did a little bit of Greek research with my handy dandy Bible software and did the numeral followed by a noun, followed by a noun in this particular genders, and I found there was one other place, and it was something like a one dog cart or a one horse cart or something like that. And so I was like, okay, well, I don't want to go there. The bottom line is that it's literally, it's really saying there's one woman in his, and I'll use Pastor Albert Martin's phrase here because I think it captured it most for me. It's the one woman in his bed, in his eyes, and in his heart. That's what this fidelity is. It does not mean, I believe we can show from the scripture, it does not mean that a man must be married. But if he is, that's one of the places where this fidelity is going to show itself more than any other. The single man can also show that same kind of fidelity in the way that he deals with women, the way he keeps his word. It does not mean that a man can never have been married before. I do not believe it is accurate to say that this phrase says a man can never have been divorced. Now, if a man has been divorced, that's going to be a question mark. That's something that's going to have to be asked about and something that's going to have to be understood. I think that is a sense in which that's going to give you some insight as to what the man's character was. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that he can't be an elder if his first wife died and he remarried. Or if his wife divorced him, or he divorced her legitimately and biblically remarried. Again, there's dynamics that's going to affect the way you look at the man, things you're going to talk about. But again, those are questions that are going to be asked graciously. Gracious questions asked graciously. And probably those are the kinds of questions you're going to say to the deacons or to one of the elders that's helping to make that assessment. Would you mind asking that question? Have you asked that question? Rather than every one of you bombarding him at the door and say, tell me about your divorce. Tell me about your first wife. It's awkward to say the least. It's rude is what it is, brethren. And we're not to, love does not behave itself unseemly or out of the scheme of things. And so this one woman man means a man who is faithful if he's married to his wife. Whether he's married or not, he's a man who is faithful with his eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a virgin. He has made a covenant with his heart. There is no woman in my heart that I have the affection for, an attachment to, other than the one that God has given me. So he can't be an adulterer. He can't be a polygamist. He can't be a pornographer. He can't be a man that is given to pornography. He can't be a man who is marked and overcome by lust, to name but a few things. So the kinds of questions and the things that you need to discern. Is he sexually pure? Hard questions to ask. They need to be asked. Is he faithful? Is he loving to his wife? You know, it's one thing that, there was a whole generation that grew up, my parents' generation, that they would have never thought, in one sense, of ever getting divorced. It just was almost impossible to think of. It was just not done, or much less done. And so couples stayed together for years and years and years and years, but there was no loving bond between them. So it's one thing for him to say, okay, I'm committed to my wife. Okay? How does that look? Is there love there? Is there affection there? Is there attachment there? Does he show her that he loves her in appropriate ways, in even public settings, trying to sit next to her, have his arm around her, hold her hand, speak kindly to her? These are the kinds of things you're going to be looking for, is that faithful love being manifested. How does he relate to other women? Is he clearly guarding his eyes as he's looking at other women and interacting with other women? How does he relate to older women? How does he relate to younger women? I think until I got married, well, can't quite say that true, if it were true, but the fact is, I basically never kissed an older woman until I first met my mother-in-law. And she, being from the Northeast, decided she was going to kiss me. And I thought that was odd. Let her kiss me. Right now I'm back east, and every time I meet the ladies now, it's just everybody. And I'm like, okay, she's an older lady. She gets a kiss on the cheek. She presents her cheek. Man, she's going to kiss on her cheek. That's just the greeting. Nothing unwholesome about it, but it's got to be in a particular way. Now, the younger women, there's a different dynamic there. I have to be careful. Now, as I get older, it's a little easier to do that with even the younger ones, but there's still got to be chasteness and carefulness. So you're asking yourself, do you see that as you see the man mingling among the church? Or is he sitting next to the young ladies all the time when he sits down, when he's not leading the service or part of the service? Is he interacting appropriately with the other ladies in the church? Is he faithful to his commitments that he makes to others? So he's a man of his word. That's where that fidelity comes in. He makes a promise, as it were. You know, I there's no way around this. I thought if I just didn't make promises, I'd be okay. I'd tell people I'd be somewhere, but I never promised. I determined I would just never promise, and so then I was okay to break it, right? Because no. Your yes is yes, and your no is no, and it's an implicit promise, whether it's actually stated or not. And so there's importance of fidelity. Now, we're weak, we're feeble, we're frail, we're sinful, we don't commit but if he's a man who is not a man of his word, then that's a problem. He's not faithful, he's not pure, he's not a man of fidelity. So really this moral character then, if I could summarize it one way, I'd summarize it with this: it's a life governed by God's word. A life governed by God's word is really at the base of this. God's word is the direction of his life, and so that's how he determines, you see, the righteousness, because he's keeping the commandments of God, and he is faithful before God in doing all that God has called him to do and fulfilling those responsibilities to others. But it's in his life. It's not just in his words. It's being lived out by him before the people, before you, the people of God. That's the moral character. Well, now my second category, well, let me just stop there and say, are there any questions at this point for those qualifications that I've mentioned? Any questions? Danny and then Pat. I will. Yes. Thanks. I can and I will. Pat? Because, okay, that's going to come under a section that, because it's broken up in the text, so I'm going to put it a little bit later in dealing with that section. I can't remember what the heading was that I gave to that section, but we'll come to that.
It's always hard to make that vote when we consider a deacon, and it says one wife, and you just mentioned how you believe that it could be just how he interacts, a single man interacts with other women. And are you saying that a single man could hold that office?
I believe so. Yeah, I believe so. Paul held an office equivalent to and even higher than. Of course, he was explicitly called, but he served within the church as an elder. He never had a wife. Barnabas had a wife, Peter had a wife, but we don't know that he had, because he had a mother-in-law, right? We don't know if he had any children, but he's a fellow elder. And I think church history tells us that he had no children, but I'm not sure about that, right? But So we're gonna talk later about how he manages well his own house and has children. Does that mean he has to have children? And some people say, well, the words there describe characteristics which only adult children could get involved with. Drunkenness. You wouldn't talk about a toddler getting drunk. Right? And so therefore he has to be a man of age that has children. And again, I think we begin to try to absolutize some of these realities. This is the normal sphere in which men lived and functioned. So there was normally they were married. Normally they had children at an early age. Remember, it was agrarian societies. This was important to them to have lots and lots of children. And in a Jewish culture where passing on the inheritance of the land was essential to the covenant structure, you had to have a son to have that name, or a daughter secondarily, but a son in particular, to have that name to pass on the inheritance. And it wasn't just, you know, carrying on my personal name, some sort of personal bravado or concern. This was central to the covenant. And so that's part of where, you know, Paul is talking in Timothy and Titus is they're working amongst Gentiles, but he's talking in this biblical framework. So I think generally speaking, they were married. Generally speaking, they had children. So that was the general framework in which it worked itself out. But I don't think it's exclusive to men in those categories. All right?
Sorry to step up. Another question regarding, it came to mind particularly as you're talking about this issue of fidelity and guardedness and whatnot, but it applies to other categories, and that is that a man, particularly like an elder or a deacon or someone who aspires to that, could make for themselves a particular rule. For example, I'll never be alone with a woman who isn't my wife. But how ought we to think about that as not creating unbiblical requirements or unbiblical expectations for him? Like that, just that specific example, is not itself at all biblically mandated, but we could say, well, it's perhaps biblically proof. Some kind of sort of pharisaical, or how do you think clearly about not imposing some unbiblical rule upon somebody but still having that?
Okay, so first, what your name is?
Chris.
Chris. Nice to meet you, Chris. I'm Pastor Bart Carlson, by the way. So now we've been identified. Okay, so Chris. Yeah, well, I think again, the point's it's a good point. I agree with Mike Pence and his stance not to meet with a woman that without his wife present. I think that's a prudent thing for him to do. I like the language that Chris used in terms of it being prudent. And an individual man establishing his own personal standard is one thing. That for me, I can be as strict as I want in one sense on myself. And it's not legalism unless I think I'm earning favor with God by doing that. But I cannot necessarily impose that on every single other man to act in a similar way. So as you're evaluating a man, if you hear a man say, well, he's 68 years old or 69 years old, and he thinks that he can sit down in particular setting and talk to a young woman and have a wholesome conversation with her, it's like a grandfather talking to his granddaughter, then there's a sense in which you have to be able to say, okay, well, I hear you saying that. Would you prove that to me, that you can actually walk that way among us? Because a man that comes in and on the very first day decides, you know, I'm 68, I can sit down with any teenager in this place, and it's really okay, is a fool, in my estimation. He hasn't earned any credibility with anybody yet. And he needs to earn that credibility. Now, once he's earned that credibility, it may be very well that he could sit down and you would say, sit down, talk to my, counsel my daughter, please counsel my daughter. And you would feel comfortable with that because he's earned that credibility. I personally don't do that. I avoid sitting down with young women unless they're my daughters, my nieces, you know, and they're very clearly, you know, and there's, unless it's a credibly wholesome setting. And even then I try to make sure that there's plenty of safeguards, doors open, other people in the room. I think I've met once with a single woman in our church, in my living room, by myself, with my wife walking through, you know, in and out the whole time. And that was, again, I made it clear. My wife, I introduced my wife. She's here. My wife is here. You see her here. And we're sitting in the big open living room. And if you know my house, the dining room, and it's everything passes between the living room and the dining room. So she was aware. So I've done that once that I can recall. Right? So again, it's legalism becomes when I impose my rules a greater than God's laws on other people and mandate that they live according to my rules. And legalism is seeking to earn favor with God by keeping some law, whether it's God's law or my law. I'm going to earn credibility with God for salvation. That's legalism. So in this case, for a man to be strict with himself, I would not say is legalism. That's a man knowing his own heart and setting the limits for that. That help, Chris? Okay. All right. Time is up, so we're going to end there. We'll come back to take up mature character, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your holy word, the clarity of it, the privilege of having it before us. We're not left to question and to wonder why and to make our own standards. Please help us to live by your word and not merely have a book that sits in our lap and sits in our shelves. And Father, please guide and direct this congregation as they seek to know your mind with regard to men for the diaconate and men for the office of elder. Please guide them. Please fulfill your promises to give shepherds to feed your people, to guide your people. Please, Lord Jesus Christ, you died for your people here. You brought them together in your providence, and now you sit at God's right hand. Would you be pleased to once again give good gifts to this congregation of pastor teachers to equip these saints and to guard these saints and to guide these saints? We plead with you that you would do this for the glory of your name, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.